Miss Kelly, what a blessing. Amen. Take your Bibles. We're going to Hebrews again tonight. Hebrews chapter number 3. We've been studying the book of Betters. Jesus is better. Amen. He writes under the inspiration of God a convincing argument over many topics of how Jesus is better. Now, I think that, you know, the most convincing argument in all the world, people have all kinds of different thoughts. And I'll just say this, that the best thing for us is not to debate one another, but to just read the Word of God. Amen. Amen. People get in debates. People lose debates. But nobody's ever proved the book wrong.
Amen.
Amen. And as I read it, it proves me wrong and itself right over and over and over again. It convinces me to line up with it instead of lining up with my own way, my own will. The book here is written to the Hebrews, and that's the Jewish people. We've said that before. I want to remind you tonight, because by the time he gets to chapter 4, it's very focused on the Jew itself. So again, the topic here doesn't mean that for you and I that we can't get the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we can't read a book that was written to the Jew to prove to them that Jesus is better and not realize at the end of it that Jesus is better. The Bible's written for all of us, and we need to take that and put it, but it's not always in context for us. And so when we get to chapter 4, we'll realize the primary context and who the book was written to is the Hebrew. But as a Gentile, I can read into it and realize that if God prepared a better rest for the Hebrew, he's also prepared a better rest for me. Amen. And I'm looking forward to that. And again, the same Jesus that is better is the Savior of all. At the beginning of chapter 3 and where we left off again, we stopped at verse 12. But for those that weren't with us, I want to give a little bit of background, but I got to be careful because if I spend all my time in reminding, I don't get to go forward. And so tonight, there are three wherefores in early part of chapter 3. Anytime we see wherefore, it's reaching back into what already was. And when you have it right out of the gate in the very first verse where it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Let me just say the wherefore is reaching back into chapter 2 and trying to remind us, and he says, consider him. The focus of this book and its proof is not on all of the titles, but the person who owns the titles, the person who is better, the person of Jesus Christ. It's constantly bringing him out and giving him more titles so that we can the word consider. All right, for many of us, and even our missions conference, we're going to have some signs up if everybody did their job, right, and got them ordered. I'm not calling anybody out, but it's going to be Tyler's fault if they're not here. But my missions conference, we're going to have that consider the cost as our theme. You know, considering something is to focus on it, to attentively give it our attention. Do you know how many of us that we, you know, in our marriages, in our lives, don't consider one another's feelings? We don't consider what the other person is saying. We just don't, we don't always take consideration, but when we consider something, it has our full attention. We're tuning in with both ears. I've said it over and over again, and for all of us, it does us good to hear it again, that God gave us two ears and one mouth. And those two ears ought to work twice as hard as your mouth does. You'll learn twice as much if you listen and you don't talk. Amen? And you are here wishing that I would take some of my own medicine. Anyway, so, but again, the Bible continues on and says, wherefore, right? It's saying, wherefore, so it reaches back into all the truths that we found back in chapter 2, and it talks about how Jesus, but we see Jesus in verse 9, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible helps us understand that Jesus, again, under surrendering himself, allowing himself to be made in that way so that he could suffer death, he could taste it for every man. He didn't do it because he was a weakling. He did that because he had a purpose. And when we see Jesus and his purposes, and listen, the offices of apostle and high priest are purposeful offices that you and I need Jesus to fulfill in our own lives. And so throughout the book, he's trying to help us focus in and consider that Jesus is more than just our Savior. In chapter 2, he is the captain of our salvation. And that is what verse 9 is trying to prove when it gets down to verse 10 and 11. But when he begins in chapter 3, he's trying to get us to focus wholly and solely here on the sent one, the apostle, on the high priest, the one who made a blood atonement. Not just the one who gave the blood, but the one who took the office to apply it to our lives. Yeah. And for all of us, he begins this and he talks about it and he goes through much of this and he applies it directly to Moses. Someone who's a leader, the captain of our salvation, the sent one that came to redeem us, the one who is the high priest that we ought to look to. And he talks about it, and we don't have time to go through all the ways that he's better than Moses, because we did that last week. But he always showed up better than Moses. It's referred to, and I'll remind you just the basics of it, but he's referred to, Moses kept up the house, but Jesus built the house. And the builder of the house is always worthy of more honor than the person that just was the maintenance guy and not the creator or builder of the house. And that's how he is compared to Moses, because the Jew saw Moses as the creator, writer, builder of the law. And Moses was just the penman. He received the house from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sent to him. Moses didn't write the law from his own brain. He heard it from the mouth of God and penned it down under holy inspiration. And for many of us, we miss the fact that God is almighty, that he's all caring, and that he desperately wants us never to put a man like Moses above himself, to never misinterpret how we do things. Do you know men will let you down? If you look close enough and you spend your time considering them instead of Jesus, they'll do it on a daily basis. This week, and I'll probably say more about it on Sunday, this week, there's a lot of people feeling like somebody let them down because they put their faith in a man instead of the God man. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, you put your faith in men and their skills to debate or to come out with intelligent thought, and guess what? Every once in a while, they'll fall down flat on their face. They won't do a good job. The Bible says the righteous man falleth how many times? Seven times. So this guy's got at least six more in him. Right? I mean, for all of us, we've got to come to the place where we realize that everybody can have a bad day. The best of the teams, you know, the Yankees. I don't know what's going on with that, but it was a good look there that they were going to get swept. And I was okay with it. Amen. I'm not for the other ones, but I'm against anybody. I'm for anyone who plays the Yankees because I'm an Orioles fan. Right? And I'm just saying, you know, I mean, you may be a Yankees fan and you don't like that in here tonight, okay? But I'm just saying, I'm not rooting against you personally. It's just your team. Anyway, so I'm moving on. I got a little personal there. And again, I'll just say this. I did get my sticker today. I went out and voted. I encourage you to vote. It says on here, they knew that I was conservative. And I even had someone stop me in the lobby and say, "You're the pastor of Landmark, aren't you?" I said, "Guilty." And then when I came out, they gave me what the conservatives get. Mine says I voted early. They were giving out a blue sticker that said vote early and often. Anyway, I'm just joking with you a little bit, but amen. Back to the scripture tonight. He comes to the place where he gets down, and after he shows that you can't trust a man, Moses was faithful. If there was a good man, Moses was a good man, held up under the pressures of leadership, was a man that God trusted and called his friend, and he was a good man, but Moses had failings. And in fact, he failed God. God gave him direct orders, and he failed God. We went over that last week, and for that reason, he did not get to go into the promised land. We spoke much, and I'll remind you again because we need to cover what happens in chapter 7 or verse 7 on down. But he says here that we will remind you that Moses tried to do exactly what God asked him to do, but the people would not follow him into the land. He took them right to the edge. It was not Moses' decision to go round and around in the wilderness. But when God wanted to kill them all and start again with Moses, and Moses could have gone on in, instead he loved his people and he continued to try to help them and bring them along rather than just go on into the promised land. Moses had a chance to just go on in, but he chose to be what God had called him to be, in a leader, and he begged God for his people's lives. So many times, good men, Moses was a good man, but he wasn't the God man, Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and Jesus is better. But it says, and again, I just want you, I didn't say this last week. I was in a hurry preaching up some a little bit, and so I didn't give you this reference. But everything that you see from verse 7 to 11 in this chapter is a quotation from Psalms 95. It's not exactly word for word, but it pretty much is a direct quote from Psalms 95, and it is also from verses 7 through 11 in Psalms. And so it references a time that these people provoked God. They were a generation. Even this week, we've joked around a little bit about generation. And we often like to use the term, that is the problem with your generation. Like our generation doesn't have any problems. Just saying, you know. We always like to point at someone else's generation. And again, if you're the older generation, guess who raised the younger one? I'm not taking shots at you. I'm just telling you. It's not like we're not interconnected. It's not like we don't have anything to do with each other. It's not like we completely separately exist. One generation followed the next, and a lot of times it's either from being watered down or the lack of something being put in. And I'll just say this for all of us. We also know that sometimes you can put the right things in, then the generation decides not to do it. Think about all that God had done for this generation that comes out of Egypt and goes with him right to the brink, and he lets them even spy out the land. By the way, to have faith, you ought to be able to have blind faith. But the Jew always requires a... So God let them spy out the land. The New Testament Christian, you and I don't get to go look at it. We don't always get to go look and see the giants. We just got to cross over. We just got to go forward in faith. But the Jew, God let go in and spy the land out and take excitement of now they know where to camp. Now they know what to look forward to, but instead they focus on the wrong thing. The beginning of the chapter tells them who to consider, and guess what they didn't do? And it's sometimes we miss it, because when we study the Word of God, he tells us right at the beginning of the chapter that the error that's going to come from God's people is that they did not focus on God, on the leader, the true leader, who wasn't Moses, he was the under-shepherd, and the true leader was the big cloud of smoke and the big cloud of fire and the one that could, nobody could shoot arrows in and take it out. He could hold people, he could hold the armies of Egypt off and let God's people move on safely. He's the one that could part the Red Sea. They had seen God do mighty works, and now they come to the brink, and 12 men go over, 12 men come back. Two men decide to exhort God's people to go forward. And 10 provoke the people to go back. They don't just provoke the people to go back. They provoke God to anger. Look at what he says here. And I want you to see this. And we read this last week. But all this comes to this portion. And he goes in verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart." Where do we provoke or exhort? In our heart. We decide whether we're going to have faith or we're going to have fear. He says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Can you imagine letting people go in and look at, can you imagine, listen, I'm going to tell you this, the 12 men who went through all of Jordan, and they saw all of Canaan land and came back and had to wander for 40 years, they're 10 men that knew they made a mistake. Because they didn't find anything in the wilderness that looked anything like what they could have had. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, there were two men, and this is the difference. I guarantee you, somewhere along the line, the 10 men that had rebelled began to exhort, why can't we just go on in? I know I was hesitant at first. So that some of those men had to turn around and go, we should have gone in. But you got two men who are constant. And God says, I'm not going to let these folks that have rebelled and this generation of people. But you know who he cut out? Joshua and Caleb. The ones that said, let's go in. He said, these few that have been faithful in this generation, they're going to last. Just like the shoes, just like the clothes, they're going to retain their strength. They're going to be able to go on into the in God's kingdom. And he goes on through this process and he says, I swear in my wrath. When we provoke God, can you imagine when you and I, God has a direct will for this generation and this group of people, and then we stand at the precipice and go, don't do what God said. Listen, I mean, this week, I don't know what God's going to do to the people that I know have currently took stage and stood up again and just put their hand in God's face and said, shouldn't give children God's book. Listen, he don't have to fear me. He just put his face, he put his hand in the face of God. He tried to stop a generation from reading the pure word of God. That's dangerous. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, you know, if that doesn't scare you to death, and from the example that we have here in the scripture tonight, we ought to realize, do you think that person is an exhorting people to go forward in faith or to provoke God to anger and wrath? I would be scared to death to take a position against God, against his will, against his way. He says here, take heed. You want to listen, if you're one of those that are putting a hand and try to stop God's will and stop a generation of people from getting the good word of God, you ought to take heed to what you're doing tonight. Amen. And the best thing you could do is repent and turn to God and ask him for forgiveness. Amen. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Do you know all it takes is somebody to stand up and to provoke fear in a group of people? And people will turn on God in a heartbeat. You know, in the crowd that we are tonight, I mean, we obviously believe in the King James Bible. We have a big one wrapped around our baptistry tonight. We preach much. Many of you have read the book, and we know, again, Pastor Carter taught. It was formed into a book that things that are different are not the same. And for the English-speaking world, for generations, the Word of God has been the King James Bible. It's not been a question. It's never been propped up and told us. And again, for somebody to stand up and to try to say to a generation, it's a sin to give a child the King James Bible. So what do you want us to give them? Poison? Well, I mean, again, so what is the alternative? To not give them the pure word of God. The alternative is to defy the command of God. It's to take the word of man in his way and turn back into the wilderness. Folks, I've read about the dark ages. I choose not to go there. You say, preacher, you think people that read watered down, perverted versions of the Bible, don't you see it around us? I mean, this isn't the only generation that has suggested such things or written new versions. And look at where the NIV has gotten us. People don't use the right pronouns anymore. Changing the Word of God doesn't do anything, does it? Yeah, it messes up generations. You say, preacher, you're getting on the Bible. Don't you know you're preaching to the choir? Yeah, but you ought to go out and tell a few other people. Amen. I'm not provoking you. I'm exhorting you. Amen. And those that would tamper with the word of God should take heed. that they're not messing with me. They're not messing. Listen, I'll just say again tonight. Let me just let it fly and tell it how it is. You're not taking a stand against an independent, fundamental, King James only, angry crowd that you think you are. You just took a two-footed stance against an almighty God who set his name, his book above his very name, who has that book settled in heaven. And I guarantee you, it doesn't read like the New Age versions. I guarantee you, the one that's settled in heaven doesn't sound like some watered down piece of junk that you want to hand to a child and pervert their mind before they're able to understand any book that you put in their hand. So I will say again, and you're going to have to hear it again Sunday morning, because another crowd needs to hear the same thing and take heed to it. Because I'm wound up tonight. And I'm not mad. I'm just being direct. I'm trying to help some people take heed. Because I really believe that people are naive. And they're taught by their professors that they can tamper with the Word of God. And that they have some better idea, or that they can write a book that will sell to other people who like to be provoked. They like to be angry. Folks, I'm just going to say this. He says that there, he take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, look, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Folks, if you, why are you following people that constantly, when provoked, will tell you the thing that you know is wrong? Why would you continue to be a friend with somebody? They don't want to argue with you. All they want to do is provoke you. I don't need people around me to provoke me. I need people that will exhort me, that'll warn me, that'll help me, that'll encourage me to do the right thing. Not people that will tear down anybody that will at the drop of a hat, and sometimes drop their own hat, to take apart or go at the Word of God. Don't need to be your friend on social media. They don't need to be somebody you spend a lot of time with. You say you're just trying to ostracize them. No, they know the truth. They just have run from it with an evil heart of unbelief. And the Bible says, take heed lest any of you would follow them. I guarantee you, when the 40 years were over and they were crossing the swelling tide into the promised land, there were two guys that were glad that they stood with God instead of against him. And their name is Joshua and Caleb. And by the way, the crowd usually goes the wrong direction. Amen. Now to brand new ground. I got 7 minutes to preach on new stuff. But in verse 13, changing sides of the street. He's thrown down the gauntlet on those that they have already known, and the generation that chose to, he calls them the in the provocation later in this chapter. That means God has set in heaven when we want to see the generation. You know, every generation gets a name, okay? That generation in heaven is going to be not X. It's going to be the provocators. The ones that provoke me to kill them on a daily basis. That was what this generation was. He calls them in the provocation. It's like, I know that people throughout the ages of time have provoked God to anger, but this generation did it together. By the way, they weren't the first one. You do realize a generation of people provoked God so much that he flooded the earth and killed them. He said, I will not always strive with man. And he flooded the earth. There are people in this generation that have chosen their life's goal is to provoke God to anger. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, the only spirit that will drive you to do that is one of Antichrist. And he is working in this generation. There is only one spirit that withholds him, and it's a Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad that he is the one that seals me and keeps me and comforts me in this age. He says, but exhort one another. What am I supposed to do, preacher? I live in an age where people constantly provoke me to go the wrong way, to get away from those people. Get around a people of God that you can go to church with that will encourage or exhort one another Look at what he says, while it is called today. That means don't be a procrastinator and wait till tomorrow. While it is still, you know, after today, it's not today anymore. It's yesterday. Today is a fleeting moment of our lives. It's a time of decision. I was considering this as I prepared, and I don't know, many of you that are sitting under the sound of my voice yourselves are preachers and try to convince people. And I wouldn't give you 1 cent for a penny wasted. Amen. Lacy, limp-wristed preacher who would preach his guts out and not give an invitation. Because today is a day of salvation. You got no promise of tomorrow. You say, preacher, what are you getting at? I'm getting at today is the day to make a decision for God. We've got way too many in this generation that put off till tomorrow what should have happened for God yesterday. He preached it to you. You were convinced of the truth, but you decided to live in sin one more day. You decided to provoke him one more hour. And thank the goodness of a holy God that he is long-suffering and merciful to us. But I wouldn't put off what you could do today. You know, many of us, all of us, man, there's some inkling or some thought or something that's lingering inside of you that God's already asked you to deal with. Deal with it today. To exhort someone is to warn them, to encourage them to do right. Preaching ought to be exhorting to the Christian. There's nothing wrong with teaching them, but the teaching should bring to a place of exhortation where they're taught what to do. And then today, make the decision. The reason we give an invitation is because we told you the truth. It wasn't something to be debated. It came straight from the Word of God. You were given the opportunity, and if you're not doing it, you absolutely know it's wrong, and you have to make a decision to make it right or to put it off till tomorrow. That's why he says, today, lest any of you be hardened. What happens when you put it off, according to the Scripture? You get hardened to it. I was convicted the last time. I love what one of the preachers said over here. He'd say, I will do what God tells me to do when I get some conviction. He says, you want conviction? Go down the street and rob the corner store, because the police will give you all the conviction you need. But you know, God does send conviction. You just forgot because you kept putting it off day after day after day and letting things harden up. You think God likes it when you can come into the church house and laugh at the things that you used to think were serious? You can come to church and hear the Word of God preached and it don't bother me. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing what God said about that. I've made my own decision. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. The end of that is death. The end of that, according to the Word of God, is destruction. And for all of us, we've got to come to the place where we don't harden, but we turn to God. Where are we hardened? Through the deceitfulness of sin. We don't set out trying to stand up against God. We've deceived ourselves. We tell ourselves we'll do it tomorrow. Right. Ladies in this room, including my wife, how many things would be done at your house if your husband did what he said he would do that day instead of putting it off to tomorrow? And he deceived himself because he thought he would. But then something came up and it took care of tomorrow where there was time to do it today. Listen, and put that to work. If that happens in the natural man's life, what happens in the spiritual man's life? Do you think the devil cares about how good your house is put together? No, but he cares about this house. And he doesn't care about putting it together. He cares about taking it apart. And he'll let you be as procrastinative as you want. He'll let you deceive yourself into thinking that you'll take care of it down the road. He'll let you talk yourself, and you will talk yourself into it. I've said it before. Most of you, the devil is not as interested about you as you think he is. You think the devil made you do it. It was the devil inside you that made you do it. Amen. It was you. You talked yourself into it. You made the decision. the battle is from within. And he says in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. Isn't it harder to reject the things of God when you realize that when you got saved, you weren't doing those things alone anymore? You had Jesus inside of you. The Holy Ghost has taken up residence, and anything you're doing wrong, you're taking him there to do it. That we're partakers. We're partakers in the good things, and you're making him a partaker in the bad things. That's hard to swallow when you want to do right. You got to harden yourself to the deceitfulness of sin to live your life in an evil way. Even though you're falling under conviction, oh, I'm hardened to it now. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Look at this. Did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. You know, he gives a remnant, a picture of a small group of people. He said in verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all of them fell to provoking. Not all of them fell to it. 10 were bad and 2 were good. We teach our kids that all the time. And yes, the majority fell to the provoking, fell to the fear that was inside of them instead of leaning on God with faith. But there was a remnant of people that stayed in and got to carry on and got to lead the next generation. I don't know about you, but I'm glad. Listen, I had decided a long time ago that I wasn't going with this new age crowd of people, this new fundamentalism, this new anything, that the old time way was the way I was going to follow and go. And that I'm not running with the show ponies, but I wanted to run with the war horses, because they were the ones that had been through the battle and the test of time, and that I would run with them because they've seen the places that they ought to step, and they know the places they ought to run. And those places were safe places. Those were God's ways. Folks, I'm just going to tell you, you know, a lot of people are taking shortcuts today. And they're not through the battlefield. They're going the way of compromise. They're crossing fields full of daisies and flowers that my generation really doesn't know anything about, because the generation before me rejected that pasture. They rejected those flowers. They rejected that way and said, this is the good way. Walk ye in it. Amen. And so I don't even look at that pasture, because I know. But you know what happened? A generation that doesn't have enough sense to follow the generation before has now made a decision for themselves. This is a good detour. This is a good shortcut. This is why fundamentalism isn't growing. Do you know, I've read this book through, and God didn't give me the task of growing fundamentalism. Amen. My job is to complete the Great Commission through the work of his local church, to bind myself together and pull, and if we could say it like this, stay faithful till he comes. Amen. Not to pull fundamentalism as a whole with me. Can I tell you who the head of fundamentalism? He's in this book. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is better. Amen. You know, the best leader of all of fundamentalism is Jesus. Yeah. And we should leave him as the head. And anytime you prop anybody else up with him, you're in trouble. Amen. Folks, I'm just going to tell you and let you know tonight, I want you to pick up this. He says in verse 17, but changing sides of the street, right? But with whom was grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? He identifies everything that we've said before about the 40 years walking around the wilderness. But then he comes to the point that I want to make tonight, verse 18. And to whom swear he that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see, look at this. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What is it tonight that stands against the Word of God? Unbelief.
Amen. Amen.
The position that we stand on, that this is the pure, infallible Word of God, tonight continues and will be until Jesus comes, a faith position. We can do all the study. We could do all the arguments and all the debates. But at the end of the day, this is the very word of God. I put my faith in Jesus and the Jesus of this book. It's a faith position. So am I going to spend all my life? Again, what position are you in about the word of God? Are you in one of unbelief? Or that this is the very word of God? Can you imagine living a life where you were trying to find God's words? Who's, what man are you going to take his word that it is the very word of God? I think I'm going to take the book's words. That it says it's perfect. It says it's pure. I'm going to take God at his word. Do you think when you stand before God one day in heaven, pastors use this all the time, but I'll just remind you again, when you stand before the righteous judge, do you think he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful unbeliever. Well done, my good and faithful Bible changer. Well done, my good and faithful Bible waterer downer. Or, well done, my good and faithful servant." It's a faith position. When I was a child, I had enough sense. I did not understand everything in the book. I couldn't understand every word. But when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, amen, and I read it from this book, it was easy enough for me. The language in this book lets me know that it's not like any other book, amen, that it's God's book. Amen. And I put my faith, I took a faith position as a child. You know, as an adult, there's nothing that's convinced me that it's not the book. And so why? And I'll just say this. Why would you let anybody provoke you into changing your position? Why would you let anybody? You say, "Preacher, aren't you mad?" No. We faced this stuff before. We'll face it again. It doesn't affect my position, but as a preacher, it is my job to exhort you, to be warned, don't leave the word of God. Stay faithful to this book. Don't give it an evil heart of unbelief. Because the harder your heart gets, it's not against me. It's against God. It's against his word, against his preaching. Tonight, the invitation is this. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, could I take this book that is perfect and show you the perfect way that Jesus made for you to go to heaven? And not my words, but God's words on how you could go to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's better because he made a way, not a better way, the only way to heaven. You're here tonight and you're a Christian. You say, "Preacher, I believe in the book." Why don't you come and, again, or in your seat tonight, just pray for the generation that follows you. They may not be as stable as you think they are. I'm sure some of those Joshuas and Calebs, they thought. Can you imagine a Joshua and Caleb thinking that the other 10 tribes would turn and run? They thought they'd stand with them. They thought they wouldn't listen to these other provokers, but they would listen to the exhortation that God can. The blessing of our lives is that not only that God can pen a book down and he can preserve it, but he has. And we have it today in print. You ought to thank him for it. Tonight, you know what I'd like for people that, oh man, every time I hear that I shouldn't give a book away, I ought to give one away. Amen. Folks, I'm just going to tell you, we ought to be exhorted, not provoked. Don't be provoked into doing something stupid. Do right. Do what you know is right. The man that was the provoker should have listened to the one that said, "Do right, do right, do right until the stars fall. Do right." With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, would you stand to your feet? The musicians are going to make their way to the front. If you're here tonight and you don't know for sure that heaven be your home for a Bible reason, let us take the Bible and show you how to be saved. Don't put off till tomorrow what you need to do today. Get saved. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be born again. If you're a Christian and, again, you feel an unbelief creeping in, deal with it tonight. Today is the night you need to deal with it. Say, preacher, I want you to pray with me. Preacher, pray with me that I'll have faith in this book and in God's Word. That's what you ought to do tonight. As I pray, would you step out and come? Dear Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you'd be with those that are praying tonight. And if there be one in this place that does not know Christ as Savior, Holy Spirit of God, I beg you to draw them to Jesus Christ right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Burns.